covered the rapture. He's covered the tribulation. And tonight we're going to go through from that point on. So we're going to cover a lot. All right, first thing in your notes, there's a phrase, the day of the Lord. And it's a phrase that I think some people, because they don't pay attention to the details in the Old Testament, they make it a little longer than it should be. Some people put the day of the Lord starting here, at the beginning of the tribulation. But if you pay attention to the details in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord does not begin with the tribulation, it begins with the end of the tribulation. It begins with the second coming of Christ. So, the second coming of Christ is the beginning of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins at the second coming and would go through the millennial kingdom. Some would extend it through eternity. I don't have a problem with that, because the day of the Lord begins with judgment and it ends with blessing. And, you know, eternity is nothing but blessing, so I don't have a problem with extending it that far, but I don't think you really need to. Would be actually the day of God rather than the day of the Lord. So I would put the day of the Lord beginning with the second coming of Christ and ending with the great white throne, the end of the millennium. Okay? This eternity would be what Peter calls the day of God. So we've got 3 days actually, and I'm going off of your notes, so don't worry about it. This would be the day of Christ. This period would be the day of the Lord. This period would be the day of God. So think of it that way.
So
okay.
Day of Christ.
The day of Christ would be the rapture. The day of the Lord would begin with the second coming and go through the millennium. In fact, I shouldn't have even brought that up. Anyway, I'm going to erase that. And the day of God would be eternity. All right? That's not even in your notes, so don't worry about it. So the first section I've given you deals with the day of the Lord, and one of the reasons I think when people include the tribulation, they have a problem with one verse. And that verse would be Isaiah 2:11. Because Isaiah says, in that day, the Lord alone will be exalted. That is not true in the tribulation. In fact, in the tribulation, he is blasphemed. So the day of the Lord does not include the tribulation. The day of the Lord begins with the second coming and goes through the millennium. All right? And I've given you a whole slew of references. We'll look at some of them as we go on, but you feel free to look those up. I gave you a note. Seal number 6, trumpet number 7, and bowl number 7. They describe various aspects, and I mistyped something here. In your notes, I said various aspects of the day of the Lord. It should say they describe various aspects of the second coming, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's what it should say. So that's my fault. So all of the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl, they all describe the same event. They're just looking at it from different perspectives. And that's the way John ends each one of his sequences, with a portrayal of the beginning of the day of the Lord. All right? So, the second coming, which begins the day of the Lord, is the point at which Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness and establish his kingdom. take a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. And notice the time reference here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is how the tribulation ends. The sun is darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. And when you look at the seal number 6, trumpet number 7, bowl number 7, it gives some of those events. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that is portrayed in Revelation 19. And I've given you those references there as well. Zechariah 14 is another really good reference because it gives the location of his return. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when he ascended and the disciples are looking up and the angel appears, you know, this same Jesus who you see ascending is going to come in the same way and to the same place. So in Zechariah 14, he says, I will gather, verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, the city will be captured, and so on and so forth. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So, that's the second coming of Christ. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, I've broken down the second coming into three parts. Events that occur very shortly before it, events which occur in immediate connection with it, and events that occur after it, shortly after it. So the one event that occurs very shortly before it is the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem in preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the term Battle of Armageddon is sort of a catch-all term to refer to the final confrontation between man and Christ. You know, they've got movies, Armageddon. You know, totally stupid, but interesting graphics. But we tend to use Armageddon in a very general way. It's the final confrontation between man and Christ. And that's true. But Armageddon is also a very specific campaign at a specific location when Christ returns. And I'm going to look at that in a minute, so keep that in mind. Here I'm using it in a very general sense, the final confrontation. All the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. And Zechariah 14 makes that, we just read it, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. You've got lots of references in the Old Testament to that. Joel has a lot to say about it. Zephaniah has a lot to say about it. Revelation 16 actually mentions Armageddon, but I think the one in Revelation 16 is more specific to the campaign rather than the general confrontation. Okay, so that's one of the events that has to occur shortly before it. Then in immediate connection with the second coming, lots of things are going to happen. When he returns, I've given you a whole list of things, and again, this is by no means exhaustive. not in any particular order. I just tossed them down. And a lot of the things that are going to happen are going to happen to the earth, to the sky, and whatnot. So several references. The first point, the shaking of the earth. There's two passages in Revelation. The one in Revelation 16. This is the great earthquake. And Revelation 16, I think we mentioned this last time. This earthquake is, according to what John says, something that the earth has never experienced. This is not just a local earthquake. This is a global earthquake. And John says, verse 18, there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So this earthquake devastates the entire geography of the planet, which when you get into the final battle after the millennium, it describes the broad plain of the earth. We don't have a broad plain on earth yet. We will, but we don't yet. And then you've got signs in the heavens. And I'm not going to go through all of these references because we simply don't have the time. I know you'll do it. The clouds are going to blanket the earth. Darkness covers the land. The heavens are opened. Revelation 19:11, you know, portrays that as when Christ actually steps into this realm. The inhabitants of the earth stricken with terror, the Lord's descent to the Mount of Olives, we just read that in Zechariah 14, the descent of the heavenly host, Revelation 19:14 mentions that, the armies which are in heaven followed him, deliverance in Mount Zion for the believing remnant, the Zechariah 14 passage describes the mountain being split and people taking refuge. The Lord fights against the nations gathered against Jerusalem. We just looked at that. Go back to Zechariah 14. There's a kind of, I don't know, gruesome little detail. Zechariah 14, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. You know, we picture the coming of Christ, you know, the sword coming from his mouth and, you know, the armies of heaven, and we picture this gory, bloody battle, but there's a lot more to it. When he returns, he's going to initiate a plague. And have you ever watched the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie? Remember when the Germans opened up the Ark and looked inside? And, you know, they sort of melted? Okay. Verse 12. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. That really kind of portrays what's going to happen. When he returns, you know, that's kind of what's going to happen. This plague is going to break out, and they're kind of going to dissolve. Yeah, it's kind of great. The nation of Israel will actually fight against her enemies. We picture, for whatever reason, Israel as weak. Israel, when Christ returns, is actually going to take up arms with him. So take a look, for example, at Zechariah 12, verse 6. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. And then if you jump over to chapter 14 in Zechariah, verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. So when Christ returns, the Jews that are left in the land are actually going to join forces with him in conquering their enemies. They're not just a weak people. Go back again to chapter 12, verse 6. There's a phrase there I want you to notice. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 6. The phrase, in that day. You're going to see that phrase scattered throughout the prophets. Most of the time, not all, but most of the time, that is a phrase that deals with the day of the Lord, either the second coming or the millennial aspect of it. There are a few references where it refers to the time of the prophet, and you have to pay attention to the context to see which one it is, but most of the time it's a reference to the day of the Lord. So look for that phrase, in that day. The nation, the destruction of Israel's enemy, the destruction of the land, birds of the air gorging themselves on the flesh of the fallen multitudes, you see that in chapter 19, the destruction of the ungodly, you know, so all of that is going on. The political economic system of the great harlot Babylon is destroyed. Now, last time we mentioned that in Revelation there are two Babylons. There was the religious aspect of Babylon, which is Revelation 17. That was destroyed by the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. There's the political economic aspect of Babylon, Revelation 18, that's destroyed by Christ at the end of the tribulation. And what's interesting, it's because of that destruction that the Hallelujah Chorus breaks out. I'm not sure why we always sing the Hallelujah Chorus at Christmas, because it has absolutely nothing to do with Christmas. It's basically about the destruction of Babylon. So, keep that in mind next time you sing. And then you've got the Battle of Armageddon. Now, like I said, we use that phrase as a catch-all phrase for the final confrontation. But Armageddon is actually a specific location. And it's mentioned in Revelation 16. They gathered them together to the place, which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo. Literally, it's the mountain of Megiddo. So, 1616 is actually talking about a place. It's one of the campaigns in the final confrontation between man and Christ. And if you look at a map sometime of Israel, you know where Israel comes down and you got the little knob that comes out? Well, that little knob is where Mount Carmel is. Just southeast of that is where Megiddo is. And it's right by the Jezreel Valley. So one of the campaigns is going to be at the mountain of Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. We look at the passage in Zechariah 14. Another campaign is going to be in Jerusalem. I'm going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Another campaign, take a look at Isaiah 63. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my raiment. The day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. So another campaign is going to be Bozrah or Edom. And so you got one up here in the north, Megiddo. You got Jerusalem farther south. You've got Edom farther south. Edom would be south of the Dead Sea. Joel also mentions the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Unfortunately, we don't know exactly where that is. So there are going to be at least four campaigns that we tend to all lump together as Armageddon. Like I said, Armageddon is not just a catch-all phrase for the final battle, it's a location. So Christ is going to defeat his enemies at Armageddon, at Jerusalem, in Edom, at Bozrah, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and probably other places that aren't even mentioned. So don't think of Armageddon as just one place where Christ is going to defeat his enemies. There's going to be lots of places where he defeats his enemies at his second coming. Okay? And then there are events which occur after the second coming. And this would be mostly from Revelation. So go to Revelation 19. Verse 20. The execution, well, I jumped ahead a little bit. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Verse 20. The beast was seized. Who's the beast? What else is he called? That's the Antichrist. That's the beast from the sea. The false prophet was what? The beast from the earth. Okay? So the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. How many people right now are in the lake of fire? None. Hell is empty. Hell and the lake of fire are the same thing. There's no one in it. They're in Hades, but there's no one in hell yet. And the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire will be the beast and the false prophet. And they will be the only inhabitants for 1,000 years. And then Satan gets tossed in, and then all of the lost. Okay, so that's one thing that takes place afterwards. The execution of those who worship the beast and received his mark. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Then, chapter 20, Satan is bound, and he's cast into the abyss. And the abyss was mentioned back in chapter 9. That's the place where the worst of the worst demons were held. Now. That's where they are now. Satan will be cast in among them for 1,000 years. Then you've got Matthew 25, which talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goat nations. Now, some people look at that judgment as an individual judgment. I look at it as a national judgment. because Christ is talking about the nations. And basically, this judgment determines whether or not a nation will continue to exist in the millennium, or whether that nation will be destroyed. And it really boils down to one question. What did you do with Israel during the tribulation? That's the only question they have to answer. Then you've got the great innumerable multitude of surviving believers standing before the throne. This is Revelation 7. Now, Revelation 7 is not a heavenly scene. Revelation 7 is an earthly millennial scene. Even though it talks about the throne of God. Because when you look at, especially Ezekiel, and I should have given you those references, but Ezekiel 40 to 48 gives us a millennial scene. And in the millennial temple will be the throne of God. The throne of God will not be in heaven. It'll be moved to earth. So when these innumerable multitudes of every tribe and tongue and people and nation are standing before the throne of God, it is in the millennial temple on earth. So you get that scene. You also get the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. And I think it's important to note that there's no mention of resurrection of those individuals, which leads me to believe that they never died. They survived the tribulation period intact. Doesn't mean they weren't persecuted, but they survived intact. Then you get the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation saints and their judgment, and that's the beginning, chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And Isaiah or John is looking primarily at the tribulation saints being raised up. But I would include also at that time the Old Testament saints, because the Old Testament saints have to be raised prior to the millennium in order for the promises of God to be kept. And then you've got an interesting little thing that Daniel adds. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel adds a few days, but he doesn't tell us why. He says, 12:11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. When does that happen? When is the abomination of desolation set up? It's set up at the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay, Jesus says it in Matthew 24, which means that there are 1,260 days to the end, right? Daniel says from the time that the abomination is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. He gives us an extra 30 days. Doesn't tell us why. And then he says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. He gives us an extra 45 days on top of that. So from the time that Christ returns, Daniel gives us 75 days. Doesn't tell us why there's an extra 75 days, but given the fact of everything that I've just mentioned that has to take place after the second coming and before the establishment of the kingdom, in addition to global cleanup, I mean, you're talking about literally billions and billions of bodies that need to be dealt with. I mean, remember, just two events, one seal, one trumpet, killed 3 billion people.
So there's a lot of cleanup that's got to take place. And, you know, maybe that's why there's that extra set of days. We just don't know for sure. You know, it's one of those questions that, okay, Daniel, why? So after the second coming and everything that takes place in connection with it, you've got the millennial kingdom. And the millennium refers to the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth prior to the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth in eternity. And the millennial kingdom is necessary in order to fulfill four unconditional covenants. These were covenants that were made with Israel and Israel's predecessors. So you got the Abrahamic covenant, which was given primarily in Genesis 12. You've got the Davidic covenant. God promised David someone to sit on his throne forever. Now, some people try and get around that by saying, well, Christ is seated on the throne of David now. No, he's not. He's seated on the throne of God now. The throne of God is not the throne of David. They're different. You know, so when people confuse those two things, it's really annoying. You've got the new covenant needs to be fulfilled. Now, Jeremiah 31 makes it clear that the new covenant was made with Israel. The new covenant was not made with the church. We share some of the blessings of the new covenant. In particular, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. But we don't participate in the other blessings. So when it says we're ministers of a new covenant, yeah, we are. But only certain provisions of that covenant. It wasn't made with us. It was made with Israel, with Judah, and it's still waiting to be fulfilled. Then you've got the Palestinian covenant. And don't get the ancient designation Palestine confused with the modern designation Palestine. Palestine was just the Roman designation of the land of Israel. It has nothing to do with a group of Gentile people called Palestinians. So God promised them that land, and when they repented, they'd get it. So all of those things are waiting to be fulfilled. Now, go back to Revelation 20. And I just want to point something out to you. Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6 is all we know about the millennium in the New Testament. Three verses. And basically, it really doesn't say a whole lot. It just tells us it's a thousand-year kingdom. If it weren't for John, we would not know that this kingdom would be a thousand years. In the Old Testament, they had no idea how long the kingdom would be. The only mention of a thousand years is in Revelation. And it's only in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. Or, well, all three verses, 4, 5, and 6. John is the one who tells us the length of the kingdom. No one else does. So everything we know about the millennium comes from the Old Testament. They were waiting for the kingdom. And so the Old Testament tells us about the kingdom. And I've given you a list of some things that are going to go on. Again, it's by no means exhaustive. There's going to be peace. There's going to be joy. There's going to be holiness. God's glory is going to be there. Comfort. Justice. A full knowledge of who he is, instruction, removal of the curse, but not all aspects of the curse. there will still be death in the millennium. It's going to be rare, but there will still be death. And then sickness removed, healing. The king will obviously be Christ, but he will be joined by David. Take a look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34:23. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. Ezekiel 37:24. My servant David will be king over them, in the sense of being a vice regent. Verse 25, my servant David will be their prince forever. Now, some people say, well, that's a reference to Christ. Christ is never called David, ever, anywhere. He's a son of David. He's a descendant of Jesse. He is never called David. And in the context, this would have to be resurrected David. So David, along with all the Old Testament saints, have to be resurrected before the millennium begins in order for that promise to be fulfilled. So Christ will reign as king globally. David will reign as king slash prince slash vice regent locally. Capital city, and when I say capital city, I'm not just referring to Israel. I'm talking globally. The capital city of the earth will be Jerusalem. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. The throne of God, and God himself will be in that temple. And when you look at Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, those four living creatures that he mentions, they'll be there as well. There'll be a priesthood, specifically of whose line? And don't say Aaron.
Will there be sacrifices too?
I'll get there. Whose line will be priest in the millennium?
Jesse?
No.
Ezekiel?
No.
Joshua?
No. The line of Zadok. Who was Zadok?
High priest.
When? No, way early.
When David was king,
there were two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. Abiathar sided with the wrong son of David. And Solomon said, you deserve to die, but because you carried the ark before my father, I'll let you live. But you and your descendants will never be priests again. And there's a little note in that text that says that was to fulfill the promise that God made to Eli. None of your descendants. Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. That priestly line was terminated. Zadok, God made the priest forever in the millennium. And you can read that in the last few chapters of Ezekiel. There will be sacrifices in the millennium. And we just don't have time to go through it, but they're different than the Old Testament. They're similar, but there's a difference. And just like we take the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice of Christ. The Jews will sacrifice to remember the sacrifice of Christ. There won't be atonement like we know it. It's a remembrance. So there will be sacrifices. And keep in mind that Israel's the maintenance of Israel's fellowship with God in the Old Testament was on the basis of sacrifices. That doesn't change. They're still going to fellowship with God through the sacrifices. Okay, so all of those things are going to take place. And you, if you begin reading in Ezekiel 40 and go to chapter 48, those chapters give us probably the most complete picture of the millennium that you're going to get in the Old Testament. Talks about the division of the land, the temple, the priesthood, the king, the sacrifices, all sorts of interesting detail. Okay? There, we just did 1,000 years. After the millennium, Satan is going to get released from the abyss. This is Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. And just go there for a moment. He gets released. He comes up on the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog gathers them together. They come up on the broad plain of the earth. This is where all of those geologic and geographic changes that took place at the second coming are mentioned. They surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Fire comes down from heaven, devours them. Where'd these unbelievers come from? They're in the millennium, but where'd they come from?
The offspring.
Of? Okay, these would be offspring of those who survived the tribulation as believers. There will be men and women, that innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, entering the millennium alive. They will have offspring. Just because you're born in the millennium to believing parents doesn't mean you get away with not believing. You still have to place your faith in Christ in order to be saved in the millennium. Some will put on a good show, but they're not believers. And in the end, Satan deceives them. You know, we can conquer this guy and set up our own little kingdom here. And they join forces. Stupid mistake. They get defeated. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them, thrown alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. So he's the third inhabitant. Following that, you have the great white throne judgment. Now, there's an interesting statement he says in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. At that point, the physical creation ceases to exist. All that's left is a spiritual reality. Heaven and earth are gone. Now, they get recreated in chapter 21, but they're removed in 2011. I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before the throne. These would be all unbelieving dead from all ages. Books were opened. So there's a stack of books. And another book is opened, a single book, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So the books, plural, is a record of their deeds. When we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged according to our deeds as well. Salvation is not the issue when we stand before Christ. But our deeds, why? What does he do with our deeds? That determines what?
Reward.
It determines reward. The same thing is true here, except this doesn't determine reward. It determines extent of punishment or extent of torment for all eternity. I'm not exactly sure how that works, but, you know, same thing with rewards. All right, I'm in the presence of Christ. What do I need with a reward? I'm separated from Christ for all eternity. I mean, how much worse could that get? You know, so I'm not exactly sure how all of that works, but the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Now, why is he saying death and Hades? We saw those two guys back in chapter 6. Death and Hades are personifications of two things. When these guys died, death claimed their bodies. Hades claimed their spirits. When we are raised, what happens? Our bodies and spirits reunite. When they are raised, their bodies and spirits reunite. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Death gave up the body, Hades gave up the spirit. They're reunited. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The fact that they are standing at the judgment at this time has nothing to do with their deeds, though. Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and none of them were, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The very fact that they're at this judgment means their names aren't written in the book of life. So why bother looking?
To fulfill prophecy.
No. Even more basic than that.
Fair trial.
It's a fair trial. Here's the proof. Your name's not here. And so they're thrown into the lake of fire. Then, and I should have put the next point up at before the great white throne, but the eternal state. Chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Passed away back in 2011. Now God creates another physical reality. And then as you go on in chapter 21, you get the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now sometimes you see, you know, these end times charts, and they've got the new Jerusalem as part of the millennium. Well, you will have a millennial Jerusalem. But it's not the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. The New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 is in the eternal state, not in the millennial state. The New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 is coming down out of heaven. And John sees it as a bride, and the angel says, "Come here, I'll show you the bride." And he sees the city. And I think one of the reasons he views the bride and the city together is because the city will be the abode of the bride. This is where Christ will reign. In fact, if you go on into chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And you get the same picture in chapter 22. We, the bride, will be with our bridegroom in this city. This will be our abode. And there's going to be a lot going on earth, the new earth. There are actually going to be nations on the new earth in the millennium. Chapter 21, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This will be the eternal state. Sin will not be there. The propensity for sin will not be there. The possibility for sin will not be there. There will be no sin nature. There will be no temptation, no tempter. This will be a perfect, sinless state forever, the way God had originally intended it. So, any questions for the next 3 minutes? Yes?
In that book of life, the names that are written there, will those be all the saved people's names, the believers?
At that time? Yes. When that book is opened in Revelation 20, the only names in that book are the names of the redeemed.
Throughout all time?
Throughout all time, yes.
I have a question too then, right?
Okay.
You mentioned two Babylons.
Yes.
One political Babylon, and another one ecclesiastical Babylon.
Yes.
So where are those Babylons going to be then? Do we know where they are?
Well, the ecclesiastical Babylon is a religious system. We don't know where it's going to be headquarters. I would suspect it's probably going to be... I'm not even going to go there. No, I'm not even going to speculate. We don't know. The political Babylon may very well be where Babylon was in the Old Testament.
Would it be Turkey?
No, it would be...
Israel?
Iraq. Ancient Babylon. it could be there. I don't see any reason why it wouldn't be.
But they're supposed to be destroyed those Babylon.
Well, the religious system will be destroyed by the Antichrist. The political, the economic system will be destroyed by Christ. Okay. Yes.
So after the rapture, the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out of the world?
In a sense, he'll be taken out. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that his restraining influence is removed. You know, he says the restrainer, you know what restrains him, and you know who restrains him. So there are two aspects to restraint today. There's a what, and there's a who. And I would say it's the Holy Spirit working in the church. So when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit in his restraining influence is removed. He still has to be present to convict. No one can get saved without the convicting work of the Spirit.
So would that be the same during the millennium then?
I would say so, sure. People have to be convicted, huh?
He's omnipresent. Characteristic of the Godhead.
Yes. Yeah. Fred, you had a question.
Are believers, do they observe the Great White Throne judgment?
I don't know. We're not told.